Somewhere on here is a sermon. Excellent. It's always a worry. It's lovely to be with you here today. I was thinking about testimonies, and I think my testimony this week, more than any, but every week, is at the start of the week, I often think, how on earth am I going to do this? And at the end of the week, I find myself saying to God, well, we managed it. And it's amazing because the challenges of an archdeacon are really odd and curious. And this week, one of them was finding a home for an Italian Catholic altar. And I thought, I've no idea how I'm going to find an appropriate place for that. And I sent an email, and within a moment, somebody came back and said, me, I want that. We've got just the place for it. We want to start a healing ministry in our church. It was one of our Catholic churches. And we really would like that. So we've started the process of how to get it. How does that happen? It's remarkable, isn't it? Very strange job being an archdeacon. Now, I didn't deliberately inflict that really curious reading from the Gospel on you because I thought it was particularly appropriate to you. I merely chose it because it's the set lectionary readings for the day, and I observed the discipline of trying to preach on the lectionary because it takes you to some really weird places. I don't mean St. Matt's. I mean, weird places in Scripture on odd occasions, and here we probably have one of the most weird. What do you make of it? This story about the Gerasene demoniac appears in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Luke, Mark, and Matthew. At first reading, you might think it's a simple story of Jesus demonstrating the power of the kingdom of God through the exorcism of demons. Or perhaps you might give the story a more modern slant and view it as an account of the healing of an individual's mental illness. I want to suggest to you, however, that in focusing on the individual who was supposedly possessed, we're looking in the wrong direction. Let me explain. There's some background stuff you need to know if you're to understand the story. First of all, where did it take part? Luke and Mark tell us the country of the Gerasenes. Matthew says in the region of the Gadarenes. Both were east of the River Jordan. Both were cities of the Decapolis, founded during the Hellenistic Greek period. So they were Greek in culture. And most of their inhabitants were Gentile rather than Jewish. Okay? Although it was under Roman rule, the culture was mainly influenced by Greek culture. And that Greek culture is a key to understanding the story. Have you ever heard of a pharmakos? Does it sound like something? And if I tell you it begins with PH, not F, that may help. Pharmacy. It does indeed. Same word. Pharmacist, pharmacy. But in ancient Greek religion, a pharmakos was a sort of scapegoat. Someone was chosen, often a slave or someone with a disability or a criminal. And they were then expelled from the community when purification was needed. They were expelled to make the community well. It's not dissimilar to the use of scapegoat in Judaism. We can read about it in Leviticus when a goat is sent away into the wilderness carrying the sins of the people as part of the ceremonies on the Day of Atonement. So why am I telling you this? Well, I want to suggest that the demoniac in our gospel is a classic scapegoat figure. This is the story of a pharmakos. He lived outside the city. He'd previously been chained and bound, but now he wandered among the dead. And Mark tells us he cried out and cut himself with stones. This man was not simply ill or possessed, but he'd been driven out and tormented. And now he lived a life of estrangement and self-harm among the tombs and in the hills around the city. In our gospel story, the man is described as possessed by a demon called Legion. So perhaps this indicated a large number or a mob of demons. But it wasn't the demons that really caused the exclusion and suffering of this man in our story. It was another mob, a lynch mob, who'd driven him out of town. A real human violent mob who selected excluded, and tormented the scapegoat. And so this gospel story is one of reversal. It's an account of how Jesus inverts the mechanism of scapegoating. Instead of a mob of people driving out a pharmakos and throwing him off a cliff, a mob of demons are expelled, sent into a herd of pigs, and they drive themselves into the lake. So the scapegoating mechanism is turned around and is broken. Now, perhaps, we can understand why it was when the people of the city saw what had happened, they were afraid. They were so fearful, they asked Jesus to leave. Not the usual response to seeing a successful healing. This is a response that I think is explicable if it's understood in the context of a community which relied upon the comfort provided by a pharmakos. The people didn't want to see their scapegoat returned and sitting clothed and in his right mind. This wasn't a cause of great rejoicing. On the contrary, Jesus had revealed just how their scapegoating created innocent victims, and he destroyed something that was considered essential for maintaining order and peace of mind for the citizens of that region. This is a challenging story with a much wider application than the cities of the Decapolis. I can think of lots of examples of scapegoated individuals and groups throughout history. The 16th century witchcraft trials across Europe, the Holocaust, the Srebrenica massacre of 8,000 Muslims. And closer to home, look at how within our society all sorts of groups are routinely scapegoated or demonized. Take a moment. Talk to each other in twos or threes and come up with a group that you think of that you see scapegoated in our community today. Just take a moment. Who's going to be brave? Who do you think is scapegoated in our society today? Shout it out. People with mental illness, mental health problems, absolutely. Gay people, yes. Foreigners. Yep. Hang on, too many people at once and I can't hear. Wave your hands in there and then I can point and then we'll... Yep, there. Homeless, the homeless, yeah. Different religions, yes. On the women on this side. Politicians. I've spoken to two politicians recently, one Tory, one Labour, both Catholic, but they were both saying that it's really, really unpleasant in Parliament at the moment and it's really tough. So do pray for them. Good. I had on my list the unemployed, travellers and immigrants. But there are others, as you know, and there are others we've not talked about. So don't for a moment imagine that our gospel story has no modern relevance. Nothing could be further from the truth. For just as Christ reversed the scapegoating mechanism in Gerasa or Gadara, so we are called to reverse it in our own community. Of course, sometimes it's difficult to recognise scapegoating. It's probably easiest to recognise it if you experience it yourself or if you're not doing the scapegoating. It's particularly difficult to spot it when it's close to home. It's a powerful form of labelling and exclusion, and it's found not just in our community, but also in our churches, though often in a more subtle way. We feel we like to belong at church, but we define belonging in contrast to others who don't belong. They're the outsiders or the people on the margins. And to strengthen our sense of belonging, we seek to remain at the centre of things often, which in itself, of course, can discourage others from joining in. Have you noticed that? That thing where you feel you can't give up a role because nobody else will step up? Yeah? It's really common, and often it's really good service of God. But sometimes there are people who'd step up, but they sort of feel they couldn't do it as well as you do it. Or that actually there's lots of people who are better than them at doing it. How do you make space in churches for people to step in to those roles and for people to belong? Quite often we form quite tight-knit groups, don't we? And we don't mean to keep people out, but sometimes that has that effect. We also seek to be respected and valued in church. And we can measure that quite subtly by identifying others as being less respectable, less faithful, or less generous with their time or money. And then we get to feel a bit better about ourselves at the cost of how we feel about others and their reputation. See, it is quite subtle. It doesn't always happen, but it does happen quite a lot. Or we want to be faithful Christian believers, but instead of putting the time and effort into deepening our own spirituality, we reassure ourselves by comparing ourselves favourably with those who, in our eyes, don't follow the teaching of the church quite as well as we do. So we can quite often be shoring ourselves up by thinking that we're doing better than other people. Yeah? It's all labelling and judging and comparing. It's quite a subtle excluding mechanism. And it's used to make us feel safe and secure, to make us feel wanted and valued, to give us a sense of belonging and identity. But that's exactly what Jesus came to overturn. We stand before God alone, not in comparison to anyone else. Our value is not determined in relation to that of our neighbour. Our relationship with God is based on God's grace and God's unfathomable love for each one of us. And it's this love which enables us to grow and develop more and more into the people we were created to be. We don't need scapegoats. We have to take responsibility for our own choices and actions and face them squarely before a merciful God. We stand to gain nothing in the kingdom of heaven by excluding others. Quite the reverse. For remember in our gospel story that Christ was found standing with the man who had been the victim. And it was the people who had excluded him that were left feeling afraid. As I said, it's a challenging story. It should leave us feeling uncomfortable, so I make no apology for that. If you're feeling uncomfortable, the Gerasenes and Gadarenes, depending on where this story was, were so uncomfortable they wanted Jesus to get out of their city. Jesus had broken their well-established social order. He shone light onto something that was wrong in their community and revealed their injustice, oppression, and flawed social relationships. And I imagine, I'm not picking on you, trust me, that Jesus could do that in most of our churches, if we're honest. Today we celebrate, and we do celebrate, the start of a new phase in the life of St. Matt's. And you are called as a church to recommit to the service of God in this parish. And while we give thanks for all that God's done and for all of you, our gospel sets you a challenge. This is your challenge. What sort of church are you going to be? Let's take a few minutes to reflect on that. In a moment, what we're going to do is more liturgy, apparently, than you ever have. That's how Chris described it. What we're going to be doing is that commissioning that I talked about. As we look forward with thanks and with joy, and we commission specific ministers, then the whole ministry team, all of those involved in ministry, and then all of you. How are we doing, Chris? Have we got everyone?
I think we have everyone, yeah.
Fantastic. So we're going to start the commissioning by commissioning those who, Lewis and Tom in particular, as commissioned youth and children's ministers. So if they'd like to come up. And they're going to be presented to me, I believe.
Okay, go and grab those quickly.
We haven't quite got everyone.
She's gone to the loo. Sorry, I shouldn't say that in a microphone, shall I really?
Well done. Drink a missile.
Archdeacon Julie, we are pleased to present you to those who are going to work with children and young people in our parish who now seek to be commissioned for their work and ministry.
Thank you very much for that presentation. I'm now trying to hold too many things at once, so bear with me while I turn my pages over. My brother and sister in Christ, will you willingly continue to serve your fellow Christians and the children and young people of your parish and this diocese, wherever you encounter them?
With the help of God, we will.
Will you continue to take and exercise special responsibility for the children and young people entrusted to your care? Will you lead them in their growing knowledge and commitment to Christ and prepare them to take their place in the body of Christ, both in your own parish and as part of the wider fellowship of all believers?
With the help of God, we will.
To give you your certificates. I commission you to work with and minister to children and young people in the Diocese of Rochester to teach the Word of God and to share with children and young people the good news of the Gospel. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you. Now, Carol's going to come up. Come right up. Carol, the role of pastoral care requires sensitivity, discretion, and patient love. Do you promise to carry out your duties with due understanding for people, with loyalty to your incumbent, and in obedience to the bishop, according to the order and discipline of the Church of England?
I love this answer because I can only do it. I do so, promise. With the help of God.
Carol, James, our bishop, grants you authorization to work as a pastoral assistant in the parish of St. Matthew High Brooms, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The God of grace, who has called you into his service, establish, strengthen, and empower you to do his will, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit be upon you this day and forevermore. Amen. Chris doesn't get a certificate.
Oh, but I get an obedient wife. Possibly.
It all happened automatically when the scheme came in, and Chris is still licensed. So,
I know.
There you go.
So, what she means is you're stuck with me.
So, Chris, will you be faithful in leading the people of God in worship and in preaching the word to them?
By the grace of God, I will.
Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we pray for Chris that you will continue to bless him in his ministry and that he will know your leading and the guidance of your Spirit each and every day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Now, all the commissioning team who've just been up, so that's Chris, Carol, Tom and Lois, come back up. Come right up on the top stage. Will you be diligent in prayer, in reading Holy Scripture, and in all studies that will deepen your faith and fit you to bear witness to the truth of the gospel?
By the grace of God, we will.
Will you endeavour to fashion your life according to the way of Christ?
By the grace of God, we will.
Will you promote unity, peace, and love in the church and in the world, and especially amongst those whom you serve?
By the grace of God, we will.
Will you work closely with your colleagues in ministry and encourage the gifts of others?
By the grace of God, we will.
Brothers and sisters, Chris, Carol, Tom and Lois have renewed their commitment to ministry and affirm their calling to ministry in this place. Will you uphold and encourage them in their ministry?
We will.
Will you continue to pray for them?
We will.
Excellent. If you guys go down here, and you're going to be joined by church wardens, any other lay ministers, ministers with permission to officiate, PCC members, leadership team. Will there be anybody left?
Well, to be honest,
I'm going to keep you seated so you can see them while we do this. So, okay, folks. Will you support one another in your service and in your worship? Will you pray with and for one another, carrying one another's burdens in Christ? Will you, honouring the Sabbath, keep times of rest as well as of labour in your service in this place?
We will.
God, who has called you, is faithful. May he pour upon you all the riches of his grace, equip you and strengthen you in ministry. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and upon all your work, begun, continued, and ended, in his name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We'll give them a round of applause as well.